Good morning to everybody. What great singing and praying we have had this morning, and it is so very good to be with you. If you would open up your Bibles to Luke, the 10th chapter, we're going to be studying from there this morning. We'll be using this text primarily for the thoughts of the study, Luke chapter 10, as we continue to study and consider the great parables of Jesus Christ. These wonderful stories that Jesus told so long ago that have stood the test of time. These stories were told not merely to be entertaining or to tug at our heartstrings. These stories were told because they contain within them eternal truths. We're trying to just get to the heart of these truths that these stories are conveying. And this morning we'll look at what might very well be one of, maybe at least one of the two most famous parables that Jesus ever told. It is wonderful to see everybody this morning, and it is great to get to be here in your midst. I appreciate for the last several weeks, the weeks that I've been away in meetings and so forth, the men who have stood in my place and presented God's Word in just a very good and effective sort of way. I appreciate the talent that we have here at Lakeside and the men who are willing to serve in those capacities. But I'm glad to be here. No more interruptions, at least not for the next several months. Get to kind of just be here at home and focus on the work that's going on here. Coming off the good week that we had last week, I'm excited to be about the business of God's work here in this area. In Luke, the 10th chapter, let's get started with it. In Luke chapter 10, I want to read verses 25 through 29 just to begin with. The Bible says there in Luke 10 and verse 25, behold, a lawyer stood up to Jesus to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" It is that interaction that leads to Jesus telling one of his most famous stories, the parable of the Good Samaritan. It is such a famous story, isn't it? Maybe probably only second to the parable of the prodigal son, this might be the most famous of Jesus' story. Everybody knows about the Good Samaritan. I'm reminded of a story that I heard once about a married couple who was traveling down the interstate and they got a flat tire. And the husband, he got out of the car to change that flat tire, and as he got to the trunk, he realized there wasn't a spare tire in there. There wasn't a tire iron, there wasn't a jack, there wasn't anything to be able to change the tire. And so, of course, he realized he was going to have to try to flag down some help to get somebody to get that tire fixed. And so he's standing out there on the side of the road, and he's flapping his arms and trying to wave for anybody to stop, and nobody would stop for this poor fellow. Finally, his wife, who was sitting in the passenger seat and was extremely pregnant, she said, "Honey, get back in the car. I'll take care of this." And so she got out of the car and she pooched that big pregnant belly right over the edge of the road there and held up her hand, and wouldn't you know, everybody slammed the brakes on, pulled over to help this poor pregnant woman. Once they got back in the car and got going back down the road, this wife, she's just grinning from ear to ear, just as proud as she could be. She got it fixed when her husband couldn't get it fixed. And her husband, he kind of sniffed at that and was like, "I guess only the Good Samaritan helps pregnant people." Well, you know, I've read the story of the Good Samaritan. I've read it several times. And I've got a pretty good mental image of the guy laying there in the ditch. But I never imagined that he was pregnant, did you? Never had that in my mind. It is a tremendously famous parable, isn't it? Yet I am afraid that many times we have just missed what is being said in this story. Did Jesus tell the story of the Good Samaritan just so that Christians would know to stop and help people change flat tires? Is that what's going on here, or is there maybe something a little bit more? And what exactly does it mean to be a Good Samaritan? You know, in our day and time, that's kind of considered a badge of honor to be known as a Good Samaritan. There's an RV club that if you do certain good things in this club, they'll give you a big sticker to put on the back of your trailer. It says, "The Good Sam Club." You go down toward Burnside, there's a little store there, the Good Samaritan Thrift Store. We have laws in various states that are designed and named after the Good Samaritan. Being a Good Samaritan today, that's kind of something to brag about. I should tell you though, in Jesus' day and time, it was not anything to brag about. In Jesus' day, the Jews hated Samaritans. If you had said to somebody in Jesus' audience there in Luke chapter 10, hey, do you know what a good Samaritan is? You probably would have heard someone say, the only kind of good Samaritan is a dead Samaritan. And I wonder sometimes if maybe the way that we think about Samaritans, if maybe that changes the way that we read this story and take from it what we truly ought to. Because just like so many of the parables that Luke records in his gospel, and we just got done reading the gospel of Luke in our walk through the Bible earlier this month, this story challenges us, I believe, in a very direct and dramatic way. It challenges us to think long and hard about loving our neighbor. That's what this parable is all about. You want to drill down to the core issue? This issue, this parable, is about loving our neighbor. And this morning, I want us to explore the parable of the Good Samaritan. I want us to understand the teaching of this parable. But I want you to make no bones about this. I don't want you to just understand it. I want us to be able to leave here today and live what Jesus is talking about here. Let's read the parable together. Verse 30. Jesus said to him, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side." I want you to please stand for just a moment in Jesus' audience as he's telling this story. This is a horrible thing that has happened to this man, isn't it? But when the priest comes, we all know, priests are good people. Priests are kind of like the preachers in Jesus' day and time. Surely the priest is going to help, isn't he? Priest doesn't help. Well, then a few moments later, a Levite comes by. Levites are men who are not of the priestly family, but they did serve in the temple. Levites are good men. Levites are good people. Surely the Levite's going to help. Now the Levite doesn't help either. But a Samaritan, verse 33, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three, Jesus now is getting to the application, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? You know, the text that we're reading here, it doesn't tell us exactly the tone of the man's voice. It's kind of hard to pick up what his body language would have been. We can't exactly decipher the attitude just from reading the black and white ink, but you can probably imagine that he probably said very grudgingly, I guess it was that Samaritan, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus says then, verse 37, "You go and do likewise." Now, what does all of this mean? How do you and I work with all of that? I'm certainly not exaggerating at all when I tell you that there was tremendous racial tension between Jews and Gentiles, particularly between Jews and Samaritans. The Jews fully believed that they were God's special people, and God loved them and only them. So much so that by the time of the New Testament, they had convinced themselves that that means that God just hates everybody else. If you're not a Jew, God hates you. And since the Samaritans were a mixed race people, well, that just made the hostility between these two groups just even worse. We're talking about some intense racial conflict here. How surprising is it then? Shocking even, that a Samaritan is the hero in the story. What do we make of that? What do we make of this Samaritan? Well, I should tell you, lots of things historically have been done with this parable. A fellow by the name of Augustine, he wrote that this parable is actually an allegory. He said in this allegory, and I'm just kind of repeating what he wrote, he said in this story, the wounded man represents Adam. Jerusalem is the heavenly city from which he fell. The thieves are the devil who deprive Adam of his immortality. The priest and the Levite represent the Old Testament, which could save no one. The Samaritan is Jesus who forgives sin. The inn is the church, and the innkeeper is Paul. Boy, that's pretty deep, isn't it? I feel like I've maybe sat in that guy's Bible class before. Brother, I've got to make something out of everything in the text and find all kinds of hidden meaning. That's not going to be real helpful for us this morning, isn't it? In fact, thinking about that idea of Jesus representing the Samaritan, there's some problems there. Jesus was a Jew. Obviously, if we work in the parable in that way, that's really not going to be beneficial. What then can we do with this parable that will really to help us understand what Jesus is talking about? Well, as I said a moment ago, I don't hesitate for one moment to say this parable is trying to teach us about loving our neighbor. And so this morning I want to set before you three essentials that I believe without question this parable teaches us about loving our neighbor. Three things that I'll tell you right up front are hard to live, but three things that Christians must be living. This was a hard lesson for me this morning, I'll just tell you up front. Let me just start that this morning by saying that loving our neighbor means that we're always going to have a genuine concern for other people. What is the fundamental difference between the Samaritan and the priest and the Levite? What is the difference? Well, I'll tell you this, the difference is not that the Samaritan knows a whole lot more Bible than these other two guys. No, in fact, the Samaritan probably knows less Bible than those two guys. And the difference is not that the priest and the Levite, they're just really, really busy, they had a lot to do that day, and they couldn't help the man. And the Samaritan was, well, he was on vacation, he had a bunch of free time. He thought to himself, you know what, I think I'll just go around looking in the ditch for just people that I can assist today. No, that is not the difference between the Samaritan and those two men. The difference is the Samaritan cares about people, whereas the priest and the Levite do not care about people. Now, that may sound underwhelmingly simple, but I'm here to tell you this morning that it is absolutely vital to our understanding. Because the truth of the matter is, most people today care only about who? Me. Self. Me, my immediate relatives, my loved ones, my people in my close little circle of friends. I've got time for those sorts of individuals. But if you can't help me, then why would I want to do anything for you? You know, you're of no value to me. Would you step out of Luke for just a moment? Look in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about this very attitude. In Matthew chapter 5, I'm looking here in verse 46. In Matthew 5, verse 46, Jesus says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Verse 47, "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" The attitude of only looking out for self, that's not a brand new attitude, is it? But I'm here to say that is the attitude of many, many people living today. If you can assist me, if you can do something to help my cause and further my agenda, well then you know what? I just might take an interest in you. But a man who's lying naked and bleeding and dying in the ditch, well what can he do for me? He can't do anything for me. Why should I put my busy life on hold to help him? That's not caring for people, is it? That's not having a concern for others. That's only having a concern for self. Now you contrast that attitude with Jesus. You just watch Jesus throughout the Gospels. Jesus is always taking an interest in other people. You just read in the Gospels how many times Jesus is taking time for the very people that society had completely written off. Everybody from a Samaritan woman at a well who was living in adultery, to a short little tax collector who was a cheat and who was a thief. All the way down to the outskirts of the city where 10 guys afflicted with leprosy were living. All the way down to the people who were at the bottom of society's totem pole. Children. Jesus took time for children. Jesus had concern for these people when nobody else did. Jesus made time for those people. These are people who couldn't do anything for Him, but Jesus didn't expect anything in return. You know what? Isn't that the test of real love? What do you do for people who can do nothing for you in return? That's a hard question, isn't it? What do you do for people who can't do anything for you? The beginning, I believe, of loving our neighbor, The beginning of becoming like the Good Samaritan is to mirror in our own lives that same care and concern for other people. It is to open up our eyes and to see that every person on the earth is somebody that God loves. Every person on the earth is somebody that God has made. Every person on this earth is somebody who's going to spend somewhere in eternity, either with God or without Him. And oh, how we need to be able to see the world and see others with those kinds of eyes. Let me just ask you, when you look at others, what do you see? What do you see when you look at other people? What do you see when maybe you're pulling out of the parking lot at Walmart and there on the corner is a dirty homeless person begging for change? What do you see? What do you see, young people, when maybe we're zipping down the highway and maybe we get stuck behind an older person who's driving way too slow in the fast lane? What thoughts enter into our mind? What do you see? What do you see when you observe someone who maybe has a different skin color than you? Or somebody who comes from a different socioeconomic background? Or somebody who maybe has a different education level than you do? What do you see? It is time for the true followers of Christ to realize that that famous passage in John 3:16 about God so loved the world, that passage does not mean that God sent His Son here to divide the world into two distinct classes, the heaven-bound haves and the hell-bound have-nots. And those of us up here in Group A, we can kind of look down our noses at them over there in Group B. That is not why Jesus came. Those who would truly follow Jesus, they're going to be the ones who will love all people. And we're going to work to help all people, just like Jesus did, just like the Samaritan did. Now somebody says, maybe as they're thinking about that, and they're kind of putting two and two together, Josh, that sounds kind of dangerous. Having that kind of concern for any and all people? You know, thinking about that dirty homeless guy there at Walmart. What if I do give him some money? What if he then takes that money and goes and spends it on drugs? What if he goes and blows it on some other kind of immoral activity? Well, that just seems like really risky business to love and to help others in that kind of way. And I'm glad that you would be thinking that. Because that is exactly what Jesus wants us to consider here. Because if you are going to love your neighbor, if you are going to be the Good Samaritan, then guess what? You're going to have to be willing to take some risks. Look again with me at Luke chapter 10. Focus now on verse 33. I think this helps us to understand what we're talking about when we talk about taking risks. In Luke 10 and verse 33, Jesus says that a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw the man in the ditch, he had compassion. Compassion. Love that word. You start looking up that word, and what you find out is that that word compassion literally means to be a with feeler. Don't you love that? To be a with feeler. To feel with someone else. To be a with feeler. That is, if you're hurting and I have compassion for you, then I'm going to be hurting too. If you're crying and I have compassion for you, then I'm going to be crying too. I want you to understand that compassion means a whole lot more than just looking. You understand that? It means a whole lot more than just looking. The priest and the Levite, they looked. They didn't do anything. They walked right on by. Looking is not the same as compassion. You have to feel with that person. You have to be moved to do something. And so put yourself in the shoes of this Samaritan man. The question is, what are you going to do now that you have compassion? You see this guy laying in the ditch. You have a hurting heart for this fella. You're concerned about his well-being. You want to do something for him. You want to make yourself a part of this situation. But this situation is not safe. You need to understand that the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a dangerous road. The direction from Jerusalem to Jericho was about 17 miles. Now, 17 miles doesn't seem like very far in our day and age of fast automobiles, 17 miles. Well, that's just 17 minutes. Or maybe the speed at which some of us drive, that would be like 8.5 minutes. But of course, in this particular setting, they did not have automobiles. You weren't driving from Jerusalem to Jericho. You were walking, or you were with an animal. And we're talking about a walk that started about 2,300 feet above sea level, all the way down to the Dead Sea Plains, about 1,300 feet below sea level. Anytime you go from 2,300 feet above sea level to 1,300 feet below sea level in just 17 miles, what's that road going to look like? It's going to be awfully steep. It's going to be a bad, bad road. It would have been full of all kinds of switchbacks and turns and gullies and caves and ravines and drop-offs all along the way. Here's some pictures of the modern-day road and even an artistic rendering of maybe what that road would have looked like in Bible times. It was a dangerous road. And it was even more dangerous because of all of those ravines and gullies and caves. Those were perfect places for thieves to hide. And the kind of thing that happened to this man in the parable, it happened all the time in real life. The road between Jericho and Jerusalem, it was called the Bloody Way. Because people got held up there all the time. People got ambushed. People got bushwhacked. People got killed. And so the idea of even stopping for a moment for this Samaritan man, that's really kind of putting him in danger. Because this really could just be a big elaborate setup, couldn't it? You know, maybe this guy who's laying in the ditch, maybe he's just playing possum. Maybe he's not really hurt. Maybe the moment that he realizes that you're alone and there's nobody else around, and as soon as you get off of your animal, off your donkey or off your horse, maybe he then jumps you and attacks you. Maybe the clothes were just kind of tore to make it look like he'd been beat up. Maybe he had smeared ketchup all over his face to make it look like he was a bloody mess. And the moment that he realizes you're alone, he attacks you and you're the one that's left for dead. This is a big, big risk that the Samaritan man is taking. Now, of course, this is where you and I, we start having some of those hard questions, isn't it? This is where we start thinking, well, you know what? If I see somebody stranded on the side of the road, does this mean that being a good Samaritan means that I have to stop and help them? Even though in my heart of hearts, I really don't want to help them because I'm afraid that they might kill me or take me for all my money? What are we talking about here? Didn't Jesus know that there are hazards in loving people? And the answer to that is, absolutely. Jesus knew that firsthand. Jesus knew all about that. In fact, I think Jesus put the Samaritan man in danger intentionally in this story. Because real love always involves risk. If you're going to love another person and demonstrate that love for another person, it's always going to be risky every time without fail. Can I illustrate that for you? Gentlemen, do you remember whenever you first started dating? That pretty girl that you kind of had your eye on, maybe you'd mustered up enough courage to talk to her, and maybe you got enough courage to ask her for her phone number. And so you called her up one evening and you asked her, would you like to go out on a date? Would you go with me to the movie sometime? And there's a chance that she might say something real sweet like, I'd love to do that. But there's also the chance that she might say, I wouldn't go out with you if you're the last man on earth. Boy, that's tough. That's a tough ordeal to have to go through. Ladies, you don't understand. Us men, we have to kind of bear the burden with that. Or you know what? Maybe you do start dating that pretty girl. And eventually you start to realize that, well, she means a lot to you. And so you muster up your courage again and you finally say those special words to that girl. You say, I like you. Then you really get your courage up and you finally let it out. I really like you. Finally, though, you just blurt it out. You just say, I love you. And you know what? There's the chance that she might say, I love you too. But then there's also the chance that she might say, I only like you as a friend. Whew, ladies, you don't have any idea how hard that is. And it doesn't get any easier there. Because then maybe you date that girl for a while and you do realize that she is that special someone. You realize that she is the one. And then a moment comes when you reach into your pocket and you're fumbling for a box with a ring in it and you say, would you? Would you marry me? And she may say with a smile on her face and tears running down her eyes, I will, yes, yes I will. But there's also the chance that she might say, I told you, I just want to be friends. That's painful. But you know what? It doesn't stop there. That's not where it ends. Because then maybe you do get married to that special girl. And you have some kids. And what do we do with our kids? We pour our lives and our hearts into our children. To give them everything that they truly need in this life. To help them to grow. To help them to be productive citizens. Most importantly, to help them grow spiritually. And then a day comes When that sweet little baby turns into an ugly, rebellious teenager, and they say to you, I hate you. I want to run away from here and never come home. I don't ever want to see you again. And our heart is left stomp flat. Do you know what? That's how love is. There's no guarantees when we love others. It's always risky. Do you remember that wonderful passage about love in 1 Corinthians 13? We cite it so often it gets read at wedding ceremonies. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul describes what real biblical love is, how it acts, what it does. I think so often about verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul says there that love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Man, just the thought of that is some risky, risky business there. And you know what? God knew that. God knew all about that. Because a long, long time before there were Samaritans or priests or Levites or thieves or Rhodes, God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Paradise. And He said to them, I'll tell you what. I'm going to let you decide. You can either serve me or you can choose not to serve me. I give you free will. You have the freedom of choice here. I love you and I hope that you'll love me in return. And Adam and Eve said to that, no, we will not. We will not love and serve you, God. And as a result, sin entered into this world and all of the problems and consequences that go along with it. God knows that. God knows it firsthand that love takes risks. Because ultimately, when the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son to this earth, risking rejection. Rejection that would take on the form of an old rugged cross. Rejection that would drive a crown of thorns into His Son's brow. God was unwilling to look down at sinful man, groping their way into darkness, and just do nothing about it. Just be like the priest and the Levite and just walk right on by. And so even though it was hazardous for God, even though it was painful, even though it was dangerous and risky, God gave His Son because He loved. And the Samaritan mirrors that in his life. He's unable to just turn away from a man who's hurting and dying in the ditch. And I'm saying to you this morning that if we truly love our neighbor, then we're going to have to take some of those risks. Compassion and love demands risks. We'll just have to take those risks. For example, when you extend that invitation to somebody to come to church, you may have had the experience maybe even last week during the meeting, try to invite somebody to come to church, a friend or a neighbor or a coworker. You probably know firsthand that that is awkward sometimes. That is difficult with some people because they don't want to go to church. They don't go to church. And they don't want anybody pointing out the fact that they don't attend church anywhere. And so as a result of extending that invitation, that may end up straining that relationship. You've put them on the spot and it makes things very hard from that point on. Or you know, maybe if you go to that brother or that sister in Christ and you put your arm around them and you say, hey, I'm concerned about you. There's some things going on in your life that I've noticed and I'm not sure if you've noticed, but I want to talk to you about those things. It seems like you're missing worship services more and more frequently. You're not here on Sunday night. Very seldom are you here on Wednesday night. You know, I'm concerned you don't seem to have the same kind of zeal and enthusiasm for the Lord anymore. What's going on, brother or sister? Do you know what that'll get you? A lot of times what that'll get you is that'll get you to mind your own business. Who do you think you are prying into my personal life? Mr. Self-Righteous, Mrs. Self-Righteous. That's what that'll get you. Or to maybe go to somebody and say, hey, I'd really like for you to listen to this sermon CD. Some great things that I think would be a real help to you. Things that will help you to know Jesus. Or here's some material, here's a track, or here's an article that I think would be good for you to read this. You know what that'll get you a lot of times? That'll get you a big fat, leave me alone. Not interested in that stuff. You bunch of intolerant Church of Christers. You just think you're the only ones going to heaven. You're just so judgmental. It'll be risky to do that, won't it? And you know what, moms and dads, it'll be risky for you too. To love your children the way that God wants you to love your children. To raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. To be strong enough to say no and to make it stick. To not be so worried all the time about being your child's best friend, but be to them a parent. It'll be hard. It'll be risky for you to do the things that are necessary. Your kids may get angry at you when you do it God's way. The people in the PTA and in the community, they may look at you like you've just lost your mind doing it that way. It's a risky deal. And all too often, I'm afraid what we're looking for is we're looking for some risk-free living. You know, Josh, tell me how I can love others without taking the risk, without having the chance that my heart's going to be stomped flat. Tell me how I can raise my kids so that they'll always know that I'm their best buddy. Or, you know, maybe give me a personal evangelism method that lets me be able to extend invitations to church and to study the Bible, and no one will ever get angry at me for doing that. Or, you know, show me how I can tell my brother and sister in Christ how I'm concerned about their soul, and they'll just always take that in exactly the right way, and nothing will ever happen that'll be problematic. We want everything to just be risk-free. But have we learned so little from this story in Luke chapter 10? Really loving others is dangerous business. It's risky. There's no clean, sanitized, easy, 60-second way to love your neighbor. Loving your neighbor. And who's the neighbor? Neighbor's just anybody. I think we've kind of taken the word neighbor in our modern day and time and we've made it mean the guy who lives next door. Our neighbor is everybody. Loving somebody means we're going to roll our sleeves up and we're going to climb right into their lives. And we're going to get involved in their mess. And we're going to try to help to lift them up out of that mess. Sometimes that's very hard to do. Sometimes that other person, maybe they'll even kind of start pushing back against us. Maybe they'll shout at us, "Hey, stop it. Leave me alone. I don't want your help. I don't need you." But that is what it means to truly love. The question is, do we love enough to take that risk? And maybe right here is a good place as any to say something about the flat tire business. I want you to please note in this parable in Luke chapter 10, this is not a story about somebody who had a mechanical breakdown on the side of the road and they're just inconvenienced by that. That's not what this story is. This story is not about a guy who's, you know, donkey threw a hoof and he's going to be late for work. That's not what this story is. This story is about a guy who's laying on the side of the road dying. If you want a modern day parallel, it's not the flat tire story. A modern day parallel would be if you came upon an accident scene and there's just bodies laying everywhere and the paramedics aren't there yet. Should you get out and do something? Yes, you should. Absolutely you should. Wouldn't you want somebody to do the same for you? Of course you would. Matthew 7 verse 12, that's called the golden rule. You happen across a scene like that, you need to get out and you need to help some folks. So you see, this is not about somebody who's on the side of the road and their car overheated and, you know, they're going to be late for an important appointment. This is about somebody who's in dire consequences. Somebody who's going to be dead in a few moments if somebody doesn't do something. And I am certain, as I think about that Samaritan man and as he assessed the risk and the danger that he was putting himself in, I am certain that that Samaritan man would have looked around to see if there was any kind of visible signs of danger. He seems like a very wise and prudent man. That's kind of the thing that we do whenever there are moments for us to help others. We do kind of assess the situation, see if there's any obvious signs of danger. But in the end, there's still a chance. For the Samaritan man, it was still dangerous. Because when you love, it's always risky. Jesus says loving your neighbor means always taking a risk. And that is what it means for you and I today. Finally then, as you look at Luke chapter 10, I want you to please notice that loving our neighbor means that we're going to do what we can with what we have right where we are. I think this is probably the difficult part of the parable. Because the parable challenges us to change our world. Not the whole world. Jesus understood that very few of us are ever going to be in a position or a place where we can affect global kinds of change. This isn't what the parable is about. This parable is about you changing your world. Jesus shows us here that where you are in a specific moment in time, at a certain place in history, that it can be of vital importance and of tremendous help to someone else. That is, if we'll just care, if we'll have concern, if we'll see other people, if we'll feel with them, if we'll have compassion, if we'll do what we can with what we have right where we are. That is part of changing my world, is being able to operate with what I have at my disposal. And one of the things that I love so much about this parable is just how restrained Jesus is when he tells this story. I tend to think it would have been really hard to embellish the details of this story. I want you to notice Jesus does not say that the Samaritan just does brain surgery right there on the guy and transfuses him with his own blood. Jesus didn't say anything like that. Jesus does not say that the Samaritan happens to be a traveling EMT. And he's got his ambulance camel over here. And he's got all the latest technological gear. Maybe he even MacGyvers a coconut and turns that into a set of defibrillators and heals the man right there on the spot. No. That's not what Jesus says at all. Jesus says, this guy, he's just a Samaritan. Just a guy. He's not our idea of a superhero. He's a Samaritan who happens to have some oil and some wine that he can pour on this man's wounds. He's got a shirt that maybe he can tear and help make some bandages and stop the bleeding. He's got an animal that he can load the man on and take him to safety. Painfully, we note in verse 35 that he has some money. A denarii is a day's wage. I want you to stop and think about what you make in one day at your job. And then double it, because it says that he gave 2 denarii. And I want you to think about giving away that kind of money to help a total stranger. This Samaritan does not have all of the talent in the world. He probably wishes he could have done a whole lot more, but he does have some ability. He does have some resources. And the key is he jumps right in and he gets started. This guy says, you know what? I'm not everywhere, but I'm somewhere. I can't do everything, but I can do something. And I'm going to get started doing something right now. There's a real life demonstration of this in the book of Acts. Would you look in Acts chapter 3? In Acts chapter 3, the story is recorded there of Peter and John and their interaction with the lame man who is begging for money. Day after day, this man sat at the temple gate hoping that somebody, anybody, would take pity upon him. I want you to notice what Peter says to him in Acts chapter 3 and in verse 6. I love Peter's words here. Peter said to him, I have no silver and I have no gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. I realize we do not have miraculous abilities, but Peter did. He wasn't walking around with money, and he tells the guy, hey, I don't have any money. I can't buy you a new house. I can't put nice clothes on your back. But I can do something for you. I can help you to walk again. What I have, I give to you right now. Nothing more, nothing less. And that is what it means for us to love our neighbors. We do what we can to help with the ability and the resources that we do have, and we do it right there. And you know, I think about this. I think about all the just multiple applications of this. And it doesn't take us very long to figure out there's a lot of ways in which we can be a neighbor to others, where we can do what we can with what we have right where we are. Just think about, for example, just think about within the context of this local church. Somebody maybe says, you know, I don't have the ability to conduct a Bible study with somebody. There's a friend or a neighbor who would like to have a Bible study, and I just don't have the ability to do that. I don't think I can answer all the questions that they have about the whole big old Bible. Okay. That's fine. You may not have the ability to do that. But could you be the one to coordinate and set up a Bible study with somebody else, myself, Jim, anybody else here that would be willing to do that? Could you maybe be the person that opens up your home and uses that as the place for that study to happen? Could you maybe be the person who's the conduit to give some material, maybe a sermon CD or an article or a tract to help that person to answer their question? Somebody else says, you know what, I don't have the ability to stand up and to lead singing. Boy, you know, Luke just did a marvelous job this morning in leading our hearts and our voices and so on. I don't have that talent or that ability. Okay, that's fine. Could you be one of those people who maybe goes to Brother Randy and says, Randy, you know, doing the work with the treasury, being the treasurer, that's kind of a thankless job. I just want to tell you I appreciate so much what you're doing. It's a whole lot more than just gathering the money out of the plates, I'll tell you. There's a lot of work that goes along. I just want to let you know that I'm thankful for that. Or somebody else says, you know, I don't have the ability to stand up and preach a sermon or teach a Bible class. Okay, that's fine. Could you be one of those great encouragers who maybe goes to a Bible class teacher or goes to a preacher and say, hey, thank you for what you're doing. My kid just loves being in your Bible class, and I'm so grateful for what you're doing and helping to lead them to the Lord and to the truth. Could you maybe be that person who maybe goes up to a young person and says, I just want you to know how proud I am of you. How you're trying to do what's right. You're here at services on a regular basis. You participate. You join in the worship. You set a wonderful example for your peers and for the rest of us. I just want you to know that I'm proud of you. Could you maybe be that person? Could you maybe be the person? You may not be able to do a lot of things, but could you maybe send a letter or an email to one of these men that we help support in other places, difficult places for them to be able to preach the gospel, and just say, hey, I'm praying for you and I'm thinking about you. You know what? Maybe you don't have the financial ability to be able to help someone who is financially in need. Maybe a needy brother or sister. Or maybe that person who is standing there at the corner of Walmart's parking lot. Especially in the economic times we're living in. It's tough. It's tough to be able to manage our money. You may not have the ability to do that, but could you do something else? Could you maybe send a thoughtful note or a card to someone and let them know that you're ready to help them in some other kind of way? I'll mow your yard. I'll do your laundry for you. I'll provide some groceries for you if I can. Could you maybe bake them that famous dish that you make so very, very well? Or you know, as we talk about all of these things that you could do, what often somehow ends up ranking last on that list? I don't know why this is. Prayer. Prayer. Who here can't pray? Apostle Paul was always talking about prayer. Always asking for people to be praying for him. Pray for us. Pray for what we're doing. Pray for the gospel. Paul saw prayer not as one of those, you know, bottom of the barrel sorts of things. Paul saw prayer as being of first importance. Who here can't pray? Who here can't pray for this church? Who here can't pray for those who preach and teach the gospel? Who here can't pray for the lost? Who here can't pray for the sick and for the elderly and the shut in? Who here can't find something to do that will help someone else in some way, and who can't start doing that thing right now? The Samaritan. The Samaritan had a concern for others. And he was willing to take a risk in showing that concern, and he did something about it right then and right there. And I'm afraid that sometimes, and I'm speaking to myself here, sometimes we're just too caught up in ourselves to do what that man did. We're kind of like, I heard the story once about a lady who came up on an accident scene, and it was terrible. Cars were smashed into one another. People were all cut up. There was blood everywhere. And she was telling her friend about this the next day. And she says, oh, it was awful. There was windshields broken, airbags deployed, glass was everywhere. People were hurt all over the place. It was just an awful, awful scene. Her friend said, well, what did you do? What did you do? And she says, oh, I was so glad that I knew first aid. I had first aid training. I sat right down on the ground and put my head right between my knees. And you know what? I think that's sometimes how we are. I think that's sometimes how we treat Christianity. Christianity is teaching me how to cope with a big bad world. So that I see all this terrible stuff that's going on, all these people that are in need, all these folks who could use some help, but I'm so involved in me that what I do is I sit down, put my head between my knees, and I take care of myself and my own, my family, my close circle of people, and well, anybody else, well, just too bad for them. That'll never fly. That'll never work in Luke chapter 10. Because in Luke 10, we've got somebody who cares about other people. Somebody who's willing to take the risk to help other people. And he's willing to do just what he can, with what he has, right where he's at. Sometimes I think that we have failed to truly love our neighbor. Because maybe we're just waiting for somebody else to come along who can do it just so much better than us. We fail to give first aid to someone because, well, we're waiting for a more elegant situation to present itself. And I'm afraid as well that we have failed to administer real assistance. I'm talking about spiritual CPR because we're waiting for an elder or a preacher who can come along and do it better than me. And as a result, people who are in trouble, particularly people who are in spiritual trouble, they have bled to death and died because a whole bunch of Christians stood around with their hands in their pocket and said, somebody ought to do something about that. Somebody ought to help them. The Samaritan stands up with his arm raised and says, I'm somebody. I'll help. And so Jesus says, Luke 10 verse 37, you go and do likewise. Jesus is challenging us, isn't he? He is challenging us. And in fact, I'm echoing that challenge for you this week. Be finding someone that you can show genuine care and concern for and help them in a tangible sort of way, particularly spiritually, and truly be a neighbor to them. The worst thing that you could do this morning is leave here thinking, well, you know what, that was a quaint, nice little lesson Josh gave us about how to be nicer people. And you know what, I'll get around to doing that. That's kind of a back burner issue. That's not so much of a front burner issue like all the things that we involve ourselves. That's not as important as rebuking false doctrine or any number of other things. That's just one of those things I'll get around to. Can I remind you? Can I remind you where loving your neighbor ranks on Jesus' list of the important commandments? Mark 12:31 tells us that it ranks at number 2, right behind loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. Jesus says you need to love your neighbor. And He gives us a wonderful illustration to show us exactly how that's done. Now, as you get your songbook out, just a moment, we're going to sing a song of invitation. Perhaps there is somebody here this morning who is in need of some of that help that we talked about, some spiritual help. We want you to know we set aside this time in our worship service to be a neighbor to you, to be of help and assistance to you. If we can help you to obey the gospel, to become a Christian, if we can help you to repent and to confess wrongs and to resolve to be a better Christian, maybe it is that maybe there's just some things you need to know. Maybe there's some things that you want to explore further in the Bible. Whatever your situation might be, this moment, this time is for you to make that known. Let us help you. Let us truly be a neighbor to you. Let us show you how much we love you by helping you to serve the Lord and to do what's right. If you're here this morning and you need to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to repent and turn from sin and to be baptized, all things are ready. There's water back there. I'm here. We've got people here who are ready to assist you in becoming a child of God today. Brother or sister, if we can pray for you and help you to make the repentance that you need to make in your life, to make that to stick, then we're ready to help you as well. Whatever your need may be, we want to be a neighbor. And this is your moment and this is your time to take advantage of that wonderful offer. Would you do that? Would you do that right now while we stand and while we sing?